Andy and the elders. I'm really honored to be sharing God's word with you this morning. So we're going to do a couple of things this morning. Andy has been out spending some time with the Acts 29 Church Planting Network, which is an organization we're affiliated with as a church. So he asked me to fill in, and this is actually a message I was very honored to share at Bethel University, which is where I attend seminary. And there are some of you in this room who are part of the process of this coming together. So for those of you who might have heard this already, I like to think of this, like, for anybody who's into superhero movies, this is like the Snyder Cut of Justice League. It's longer, it's gnarlier, and it's uncut. So I'd like to begin us by actually having you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And once you kind of find your way there in your physical Bibles or your phones, I'd like to actually have you stand with me as a posture of reverence and submission to the text that we're going to be reading together. I'm into physical fitness, so it'll be like musical chairs or Simon Says for a couple minutes. So Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to pray for us real quick before I have you take a seat. Father, thank you so much for today, the honor to gather together and to sit underneath your word, which is yesterday, today, and forever. Give us open hearts to receive this. Let your Holy Spirit work within us and bless this time together. In Christ's name, amen. You may all be seated. Thank you. So when I was 18 years old and had a lot less facial hair, I was attending a community college in the south side of the Twin Cities. I decided to stay home and to save some money on general education credits. I was working part-time at a restaurant. But in that first semester, I had met several friends within, you know, general ed classes, and we all discovered that we had a mutual affinity, a hobby, as it were. So to celebrate that, one Friday night, I remember being all pent up with nervous energy. We all put on our skinny jeans like it was a suit of armor, crushed McDonald's for some fuel, and found really sketchy downtown parking in Minneapolis so we could go see a Christian metal band called The Devil Wears Prada live and in concert. Oh my gosh. When I preached this at Bethel, nobody knew who that band was, so thank you so much for the love. And this is actually a photo of them live the year that I saw them. So this was the first of many heavy metal shows I have been to in the last 10 years, and I absolutely loved it. Now, that headliner brought three other opening bands with them that I was really curious to see at the time. Two of them non-Christian, and then the other one was a Christian band headed by Pentecostal evangelist Matty Montgomery called For Today, happens to be one of my pastoral heroes. Now, as you might imagine, Christian bands and non-Christian bands touring together on the same bill, that made for a very patchwork crowd. Because a lot of us youth group kids were there to support the headliner and that Christian opener. But then when one of those non-Christian bands who called themselves Whitechapel, after the Jack the Ripper murders, got on stage, it was like this parting of the Red Sea between the youth group kids and then all the shaved heads, the cargo shorts, and the military boots who were looking to throw down with a lot more aggression. But I've always remembered an image like this in a crowd where there was atheist, agnostic, Jesus freak, all nations and cultures, tribes and tongues converging in a small nightclub to experience catharsis together. And while that does sound cool on paper, the truth is that the intersection between a lot of different religious beliefs, moral values, language, and among other things, and that subculture can sometimes crash into each other. So there was a tension a lot of us church kids faced in and outside the scene when we were asked the same question of, do you really even belong here? Because a style of music that's built on kind of anti-everything, religion included sometimes, is a bit of a precarious feature. Because on the one hand, gatekeepers in the scene didn't really see us youth group kids as true believers because we were not willing to swear our allegiance to all the indulgent lifestyle choices within that many of them decided to engage in. And in fact, I remember at that first show seeing people give, let's call it hand gestures, to some of the Christian bands on stage for sharing their faith. But on the other hand, though, there were other Christians, not all, but some, who saw our affinity for being a bit edgy and wanting to be salt and light in a darkened corner of a subculture as something to be stamped out, repented of, and to be avoided at all costs. Don't associate with these sinners. Now, the motivations can be out of a good conscience, because James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion is in part to keep oneself unstained from the world. But it always felt like that was a critique leveled from the comfort of picket fences, where there wasn't much, if any, resistance. Now, maybe you're not a fan of aggressive music, and that's fine. Maybe you are, and that's also cool. But either way, I would imagine that all of you are a part of some kind of scene or a subculture in and of itself, right? You're involved in a hobby, you're maybe in a sport, whether if that was organized in high school, college, or you're in a pickup league. Maybe you were in some sort of Greek society in college, or you're in a board gaming campaign. But even if you don't identify yourself with any of those cultures, you're in a subculture that's actually a lot closer to you than you think it is. And that's our church community. It's your community groups, your DNA groups, your very families, your marriages, friendships. They all have social contracts in their own rights, but they're all bound by relationship. They're glued together by the mutual pursuit of something. And today being Mother's Day, all of you moms in this room, you have this really unique angle on culture making, and we're so grateful for you. It's absolutely irreplaceable. Now, what we're getting at is that no matter what, no matter with whom or with what you are affiliated, there's always going to be degrees of tension between how do we watch our doctrine closely, like 2 Timothy tells us to, and to be the hands and feet of Jesus to brothers and sisters in the faith, or some of you might feel in your career fields or even in some of those hobbies, people who are far from God. How do we hold those two together? So this is all stoking embers for what we're going to be exploring, and that's the idea of living lives that glorify God and seek our neighbor's good. So this is where we're going to look to our passage of scripture from the book of Titus to explore that. But to comprehend the beauty of what Paul has written in chapter 2, 11 to 14, we need to understand his occasion for writing this epistle in the first place. So we're going to do just a little bit of background, and I'll ask you to kind of flip in your Bibles a little bit with me in the next couple minutes. So Titus is one of the Apostle Paul's personal letter to his young protege named Titus, who was a Greek convert to the way of Jesus, who was taken under Paul's wing for pastoral ministry. And this particular letter comes when Paul is commissioning Titus to basically head up the search for qualified leaders, elders, and deacons in a new network of church plants in a place called Crete, which is a small island off the southeastern coast of Greece. And the place happened to be populated by a lot of retired mercenaries and centurions who served in the Roman army, right? So imagine if you moved into like a gated community or a retirement complex that was all Navy SEALs and all Green Berets who had done multiple tours in Afghanistan apiece, right? That would make for a very certain culture. But what proved to be really difficult for Paul and Titus, and even problematic, was the fact that Crete was haunted by the practices of paganism and Greek mythology. In fact, so much. Here's what Paul says in Titus 1, 12 to 14. It says this, "One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So for this reason, correct them sternly that they may be sound in the faith instead of paying attention to Jewish fables and the commandments of people who turn their backs on the truth." Now, you're probably and understandably thinking, how is that kind of sharp critique any kind of effective cultural engagement, right? Why use that kind of serrated edge? Like, I wouldn't advise anybody to walk out onto Broadway and Central and yell at everybody in their cars that all Minnesotans are evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And in fact, you honestly probably think about how despicable it is when people who claim the name of Jesus stand at a picketing distance across from whomever they consider as recreants, right? But here's the rub, because that's not what Paul's getting at, and that's not what he's advocating for. But here is the rub that I think we need to actually discern from this text. Because in order for Titus to effectively disciple these new churches coming out of a legitimately corrupted and pagan culture, he needed to be thoroughly educated about the kinds of philosophical and spiritual opposition that the proclamation of the gospel was up against, because that wasn't necessarily going to be an easy task. And I can tell you, as somebody who was a participant in kind of a fringe scene like the Metal Underground, I needed to be called to the carpet early on in my discipleship by trusted friends, mentors, and, you know, older brothers and sisters in the faith, because, again, aggressive music is not always happy bedtime stories for its content. Not like it ever really is, but what happens, though, is that when we're not actively filtering and discerning the kinds of things that we're taking in, eventually those media forums, those channels are going to influence us. They're going to form us in one way, shape, or another. And what was happening is that for me, I was becoming really emotionally volatile because I was unfiltered exposure to so much negativity. I was very prickly in my personality, and surprise, I wasn't all that good at handling conflict. I would just kind of blow up at people because I had a very short fuse on account of this. And further, that all was ringing the truth of God's word through this logjam, and I was rather obstinate towards correction, so this felt like sandpaper to me. And that was sin. And that was sin that needed to be brought into the light where the Holy Spirit could air out the rooms of my house. And it had to be delivered with that same kind of bare-knuckled honesty that Paul cites about the culture of Crete itself. I had to be told, like, hey, some of the people that you're hanging out with and the things you're listening to are making you a really unlikable person. And so that's something all of us have to be cognizant of as we meditate on our own spiritual formation, our own discipleship. So I want to ask you quick, when you feel like you're misaligned, when you feel like, you know, you're changing in your personality, or you feel like you're going through one of those seasons, what direction do you drift into? And what or whom is influencing that for better or for worse? And that might feel like a really big question for you, but think of that as a rung on this ladder. We're going to keep climbing together. So we're good so far. You guys are good to move on. I see head nods. And Gabe, thanks for the thumbs up, man. Appreciate it. So the rest of Titus 1 is a proviso that gives Titus a read on the cultural and political ecosystem of Crete that we've been kind of talking about. The next two chapters that complete this letter are a manifesto for Titus as an apostolic authority in the region to basically find these certain character qualities within church leaders, the way that men and women should conduct themselves in holiness, and then how citizens should even relate to their own government. So this is where we're going to find ourselves back in chapter 2, 11 to 14. We're going to double back. We're going to go through this verse by verse so we can understand better and apply this idea of glorifying God and loving our neighbor and seeking their welfare. So this is, we're going to go back to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, if you've been here for any time I've been in this pulpit, you've probably heard me quote Scott McKnight before when he says, quote, the gospel is first and foremost to tell the story of Jesus. And you're going to hear me say that again because that's where Paul begins in our passage. But before we can effectively tell the story of Jesus to other people, we have to first live in, breathe, eat, sleep, and meditate on and live that story of Jesus ourselves. It's got to be that playlist that's on repeat that rings in the halls of our souls, and it beckons us to recognize how we as Christians were once in darkness, as Ephesians 5:8 says. And I say that very intentionally because, according to Robert Yarborough's commentary, the word appeared here, for the grace of God has appeared, translated from the Greek word epiphaneo, means to shine in a dark place. So think about that. For the grace of God has shined in a dark place. So you think about the idea of a light bulb goes on in your head. You have an epiphany, which is where we get that word from. But I think about Paul's language here, because the Greek actually paints a similar picture to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. When God artistically puts the world into order, he creates a place for himself to dwell personally with his own creation in Eden. He says, let there be light, tearing through void and formless darkness. So verse 11 parallels that because God brings salvation to whosoever may come through trust and faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. who brings us out of the darkness of our despair, of our sin, and our hopelessness. And it's through that process, the Holy Spirit actively compels us to walk in the light as he is in the light, according to 1 John 1:7. Okay, moving on to verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So, in the spirit of being thoroughly educated about the kinds of philosophical and spiritual oppositions to the proclamation of the gospel, I'm going to tell you a bit of, again, what it's like to be a participant in the metal and the hardcore underground, and something that I've reflected on and think is a bit of a bug in the system, as it were. Because one of the trending things in that whole culture is for some of the bands, not all of them, but for some of them, to sell merchandise that they're either online or at their merch tables at a show. And it contains usually some sort of oblique reference to the devil, right? Like amounting to pentagrams, 666, or some variation of Hail Satan, screen printed in these really tacky, slime, bold, neon block fonts. Like, it just screams, yeah, edgy, take that. But a lot of the times, these bands are acting with hubris, right? They're trying their darndest to offend to the lowest common denominator with the lowest common denominator. And honestly, that's not the kind of satanic impulse we should be offended by or even that concerned about. And here's what I mean by that, because I remember seeing one time an interview on Vice News. It's a popular alternative media outlet. And they talked to a leader for a satanic temple in England about why he got into Satanism, why he's so involved in it. And here's what this person said. Quote, Satanism is a love affair with the self. A love affair with the self. And then likewise, Aleister Crowley's infamous occult novelist says this. The whole of the law shall be summed up in one command. Do what thou wilt. So a love affair with the self and this abandoned permission to live however you see fit, it almost undergirds some of those like modern platitudes we hear of you do you, don't ever change for anybody, your truth is your truth, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. That right there, I believe, is the locus of a more subtle but more evil impulse. Because if you think about it, that temptation towards desire for being the masters of our own universe, our own gods, on our own terms, is the indictment given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. It's what the serpent tempted them to believe and to act upon, right? There's greener grass on the other side of God's commands. And then thousands of years later, here our world turns, we're tied down by the same millstone. So in response to that, and thinking about verse 12, that we have been saved by grace through faith and not of our own works so that anyone can boast, like Ephesians says, we need to be living that second part of verse 12, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that means we need to be focused on the interests of others above our own. We should understand that our bodies and our minds are not our own. They're temples of the Holy Spirit. And we should be actively turning from the gravitational pull towards even casual sin. And we need to understand our tendency to selfishness. Now, hear me. I'm not advocating for Christians being all right with pentagrams on t-shirts, nor do I think the kids should start reading Aleister Crowley like it's dark magic in Lord of the Rings. But here's what I am saying, and I believe Paul is getting at, is that it's the interior conditions of our souls that pose the most danger to healthy discipleship. But it's also precisely where the practice of living godly lives, how we work to live in uprightness and practicing self-control is done. It's done in the interior of our soul. One Christian author puts it like this, quote, the far greater temptation to the human heart is the crack cocaine of self-congratulations and the addiction of always being the hero in whatever story you're in. Now, how does that register with you? How do you respond? And more importantly, I think, thinking about the application of this verse, what is it in the subcultures that you and I belong to that need to be repudiated? What do we need to stand in conviction towards against all potential ridicule, against any snide remarks or accusations of you being archaic or uptight or not with the times? What do we need to stand in conviction towards? And maybe you already know that. Maybe that needs some teasing out through prayer, but it doesn't stop there, right? That's not our ultimate end. We're going to move on to verses 13 and 14 together. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, back in December of this last year, when we walked through Revelation together, we talked about how right now we are living in the dress rehearsal before the final production in eternity as Christians, right? Like the mail gets sent to your zip codes or a PO box, but at the end of the day, we are residents of heaven living on earth. And that means we're commissioned from God the Father by the Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit to live here embodied and joyfully in self-control and uprightness and in godliness. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when Jesus returns in glory, every culture, every government, crown, empire, platform, and every philosophy is all going to be a footnote underneath his earthly lordship. Because that's what lasts forever. So Jesus has appeared once. And appearing in verse 13, as we read, is the same Greek word, epiphaneo, that we studied in verse 11. So that means Jesus has broken through the darkness of sin once on the cross, and he's going to shine even brighter when he destroys death, which 1 Corinthians describes as the last enemy. So we have been redeemed, we have been purified. And so until Christ's ultimate return, we're continuing to be redeemed from lawlessness. We're continuing to be purified, so we can be sharpened tools in the hands of God, our craftsmen, being what verse 14 is going to describe as zealous for good works. Reformer Martin Luther says it this way, quote, "Indeed, for freedom Christ has set us free." He's quoting Galatians there. "It is the freedom to be obedient to the call of God rather than remain in the bondage to the self and our desire to be of the world as well as in it." Now, in times like ours, right, where historic Christian beliefs surrounding things like marriage and sexuality are ostracized and it's generally uncool to be orthodox, there's two temptations I think we need to resist. And the first temptation is to capitulate, right? Sand smooth the sharper contours of biblical ethics and assume that culling favor with the host culture is the best long-term strategy. Right? Like we don't need to reinvent the wheel of God's revelation. Rather, what we are called to do and need to do is to learn how to drive in a different gear when that wheel of God's revelation gets stuck in the mud of false teaching and compromise. And that's from all directions. And frankly, it grieves me as a fan of metal and hardcore that there are leagues, just like we see stories of Christian singers and authors who have walked away from the faith, there are leagues of Christian rock and metal bands that walked away from the faith altogether on account of this. You can't beat them, join them. Now, the second temptation that we need to watch out for is to look for exit signs from this dark world and hightail it out of here as it gets to its darkest point. Because there is a time to regroup, there's a time to refocus, especially when times are hard and we find ourselves splintered, but we shouldn't mount a full-on retreat and give up on the created order because of resistance. And frankly, it's because God didn't. God didn't. Despite the extent of human depravity, God entered directly into the human experience to redeem us from our own sin. He didn't give up on us. Worship leader Andy Squires puts it like this, quote, "We are not building underground bunkers. We're planting sequoia trees." So I believe that's really important for us to understand because every one of our good works, no matter how small or no matter how big, it has eternal significance. It's a seed planted in the ground that might yield small fruits, but have any of you like been to the Muir Woods or seen the Redwoods in California? See some hands in the room. So if you've seen the beauty and the magnificence in that kind of growth, or if any of you garden or come from an agricultural background, you might understand that. Long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson puts it. Or put in the words of late Reformed Presbyterian R.C. Sproul, right now counts forever. It counts forever. So when we're here waiting for the blessed hope, that doesn't mean we're in a quiet waiting room anticipating Jesus to, you know, come out and call our names for some eternal appointment, as if we're passive. Again, from Robert Yarbrough's commentary, quote, "It is clear that wait can describe a posture, not of passivity in the face of a fickle future, but of dogged confidence in God and his sure promises, however remote they may seem at times." Quote. Now, for the last bit of our time, I want to unpack good works, what this means for us practically, and then actually share an example of a good work that was practiced towards Emily and I as a way to illustrate this. So when we got married, Emily and I owned a 2005 Jeep Liberty that we affectionately named Libby. She had her issues, and when it finally knocked on heaven's door as the transmission blew, a couple, maybe you know them, John and Annie Flath, who used to go here, we were in a community group with them, they called us less than a day later and loaned us their extra vehicle for as long as we needed until we had a replacement. They also spent a ton of time doing market research with us over the phone and via text. It was a massive blessing for the two of us after a very unforeseen circumstance. But they didn't do this begrudgingly, right? Like, they weren't gritting their teeth, swallowing their annoyance, you know, because of the disruption in their schedule. It was quite the opposite. And in fact, by definition, good works are ignited by what the text says. It's a zealousness. So zealous in Greek is zelotes. It translates literally to someone who boils over with passion. Who boils over with passion. So that means if we're going to practice good works, whether you're going to med school or you're working at a restaurant, our spiritual thermostats need to be set by the grace of God to serve people with joy. Now, for those of you who are in the service industry in particular, you probably grit your teeth at the thought of that, especially on certain days when ridiculous orders are not up to snuff for unreasonable people, and you don't necessarily boil over with passion. I see you, Tony. Yet you get it. Or if you're grading assignments, Excel spreadsheets or monotony can wear heavy on you when like the 15th cup of coffee does not feel like enough to ignite zealousness for those good works. Like, come on, I'm spread thin, I'm tired, I don't have time. But I don't want to scrub those feelings in part because I've been there. And also, I think about the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. It's a reminder that the terms and conditions of this life are going to entail good days, bad days, in season, out of season. Moms, you probably understand that one as well. There are good days, bad days, in season, and out of season with raising kids. But being zealous for good works can come naturally and sometimes has to be fought for, right? In fact, that whole idea applies to the entire passage, right? Practicing godliness in the present age, renouncing worldly passions. Whether you're here and you feel like your discipleship is turbocharged and you feel really great about doing all that, or you're barely getting the car to spiritually turn over, I want us to remind ourselves again that Jesus is the same yesterday, now, and forever. Amen? So what I want to do is start our final descent into a specific application of this whole passage, because as I've thought about these verses kind of action point and reflected on my own discipleship, I believe one of the best, most practical, and time-honored ways to love God and to love our neighbor from ancient Israel to the 21st century can be summed up in one word: hospitality, right? The act of inviting friend and stranger, either whether you're in a dorm suite, you have a dining room table in a house, inviting them into your calendar and your own story being written by the author and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews says. In Christine Pohl's book, Making Room, she talks about how hospitality in both the Old and New Testament was more than just a nice way to kill time on a Friday night. Okay, having people over to your house, especially for a meal, was this really weighty gesture that carried a ton of weight. In fact, in most Eastern cultures, a meal was one of the most sacred signs of peacemaking somebody could extend. Like, it was a big deal. And so here's what Pohl says. Quote, "A first step in making a place for hospitality, maybe to make room in our hearts. Whether or not we can always find room in our houses, welcome begins with dispositions characterized by love and generosity. Hearts can be enlarged by praying that God will give us eyes to see the opportunities around us, and by putting ourselves in places where we are likely to encounter strangers in need of welcome." I've heard a lot of stories in 10 years of going to metal shows. I listen to the choruses of a lot of people who hold antagonistic stances toward anything spiritual, who are trying to reconcile broken homes, shattered dreams, who feel a sense of misfitness, and they're wrestling with things like their sexual identity and their mental health. But that's not exclusive to one scene or to one subculture, because that could be your roommate, your friend, your coworkers, your own families and neighbors alike who have all somehow struggled to see how a good God could exist with all this suffering and existential angst they feel. And maybe that's you here. Maybe you're trying to figure out how to reconcile those two. Now, for me, some of the most powerful, profound, and lasting memories where I've seen the fingerprints of God work to fill the cracks in my heart were through dinner tables. They were on couches, they were on patios. So when I told you about what it was like to be held accountable to my own sinful outlook, a lot of those conversations took place lakeside at a summer amphitheater, actually at Camp Chaminade, with a stale bag of Doritos. It was lit by tiki torches on my mentor's patio over smoked brisket. And I share that because I want to suggest that true biblical hospitality necessarily welcomes all of a person. Their triumphs, their frailty, their best, their worst, the things you agree with, the things you disagree with. And that inspires me to think about when I continue going to metal shows and I encounter people that Jesus would have called down from sycamore trees, that he would have knelt down to on the side of the road, and he would have called out who was sitting at a tax booth. So I want to end this by offering 3 points of application based on our text and how we can be hospitable. I want to actually invite the worship team back up here so we can prepare our hearts to respond. The first I want to offer is, remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. We've been saved and adopted into his covenant family. And that promise should compel us to joyfully pursue the people who are around us, to be invitational, to be intentional. And I hope that can be an encouragement for those of you who, again, if you're either feeling great or you're feeling exhausted. The second is that we talked about how every one of us is part of the subculture. We're part of a scene or some kind of an affinity group. In John 17, Jesus prays that his disciples would not be taken out of the world, but that they would be protected from the evil one. So I don't want you to get up from your seat and leave scorched earth behind your non-Christian friends. I want you to do the opposite. We should all be thinking about doing the opposite. How do we pursue them? Be both convicted and compassionate, ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, like 1 Peter 3 commands us to, and especially when we are tempted to capitulate our beliefs for the sake of fitting in better with people who don't know God. And the last one that I want to offer is that in being zealous for good works and thinking practically about being hospitable, take your summer breaks. I know for some of you, especially who are teachers, or it gets a little bit slower and changes in season, think about how you can open your Google calendars, open your dinner table, open your couch, or your backyard. Because every home-cooked meal, every backyard barbecue, or stale bag of Doritos that you put out should be a signal fire to friend, to stranger, to Christian, to non-Christian, to come and taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. So I want to pray for us as we transition into worship. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity that you have given us, being bought with a price through your son, Jesus Christ, to live in uprightness, to renounce worldly passions, and to be zealous for good works. Would you teach us as we reflect in this next song to be able to open ourselves up, make ourselves available to your Holy Spirit moving within us to pursue and to practice all those things. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.